Okay, I want to pick up. We left off in Psalms. We left off in Psalm 126. And, you know, this psalm is only six verses, but I do think you could just actually write volumes on it because it really, really has a lot of applications, including for us today. But it says this in verse 1 of chapter 126 of Psalms. It's basically giving thanks to God for the return of the captives from Babylon, you know, because remember, just kind of put it in context here, God's people were in total rebellion against him, and he sent prophet after prophet to warn them that if they didn't change their ways, if they didn't abandon all their godless behavior and immoral behavior and all their idolatry and all of their crimes and, you know, everything that they were doing, God said, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you severely. I'm going to take you behind a woodshed and basically figuratively beat you within an inch of your life. And that's exactly what he did. He had the Babylonians come down and completely overrun the southern part of Israel, and they completely destroyed the temple, tore down the walls of Jerusalem. They just left it in total ruins. And then they carted off the survivors into exile, and they were in exile for 70 years, just exactly the way Jeremiah predicted they would be there for 70 years. And then the prophets also predicted that under the reign of King Cyrus, they would be allowed, be given the permission to return to their homeland. And so this is basically a psalm that's written. We don't know who exactly wrote it, but it's obviously somebody that returned from exile. And this is what they write. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seeds, shall indeed come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Like I said, it's only six verses, but it does cover a lot of ground. I think it really has a powerful application for us, even in the future, because there's coming a day when Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom, and it's going to be a situation where when he does that, the people who have given their life to Christ and go into this kingdom, they're going to be really like feel like they're in a dream in terms of the joy and the happiness, and they're just going to be overwhelmed with a sense of being ecstatic for when they enter into this new Jerusalem, this new kingdom that Christ is going to be ruling and reigning in. But he says this in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And so when they did come back, even the heathen nations, even the pagans could see clearly that God was with them, and that he was responsible for their return. And here's the thing that, if people, they question whether there's a God or whether the Bible is the Word of God, all they have to do is just really take a good, hard, cold look at the Jew. And by all the laws of men and nations, the Jew should not be in existence today. They've had one nation after another, after another, after another, after another, all through history, come up against this nation with the intention of absolutely destroying this nation, of wiping them off the face of the earth. And nothing's changed. They've come back as a nation back in 1948, and here it is almost 70 years later, and they're still despised, and they're hated, and they're treated with the utmost contempt, and they are surrounded by enemies who just want to, take that tiny little nation that's probably no bigger than New Jersey and throw it into the Mediterranean Sea or just nuke it. I mean, you've got to look at what's really going on here. And, like I said, before I became a Christian, I always used to wonder, why is the Jew so hated? I never could put my finger on it. I never could understand it. Even in a philosophy class in college, they talked about the Holocaust and all the things that happened to the Jews then. And I just never could understand it. You know what I mean? I just feel like, well, the Jews, they are a peculiar people. But that doesn't compute in my brain why you'd want to annihilate them. But then as a Christian, my eyes were opened. I say, well, this is spiritual. This is spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are hell-bent on destroying all mankind. But you see, the powers of darkness and Satan, they have an infernal malice towards the Jews that's greater than any of their hatred towards any nation or any group of people. And the reason being, it is because it is through the Jews that God has saved the world. It is through the Jews that we get the laws of Moses, that we get the prophets. It is through the Jews that we get our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through the Jews that salvation has come to the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ had said that when he was talking to the woman at the well in John, the Gospel of John chapter 4, where he basically said that salvation comes through the Jews. So you just look at this group of people, and if you don't have spiritual discernment or don't understand your Bible, don't understand what's really going on in the spiritual realm, you're never going to be able to put this together. But here's the thing. When these people are saying here, it was almost like a dream when they came back from their captivity. Well, this is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, it says in Malachi, when this takes place, it, you know, Malachi or it describes how when Christ does return, he's going to really purge this world of its evil and of its sinners. And it says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaffed. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on a day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And then he says to remember the law of Moses. And my point is this, there's coming a day when Christ does come back, and the people who are prepared to meet him and have given their lives to him, they are going to be absolutely ecstatic. And they're going to feel like this is the whole thing is just surreal, and that they're in a dream, and they're just going to be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and gratefulness to God. Because, you know, when you read this was in the past, but I do believe that it's going to have a future fulfillment too. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 126, it says, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." Now, when he's talking about the streams of the south, what does that mean?
The streams?
The rivers in the southern Sinai, when it rains in the mountains, it flash floods down.
Yeah, good. It's the Negev. It's the desert region below Israel, where a lot of times, you know, it just becomes a parched ground. But then during the rainy season, you've got all these streams and creeks that just overflow. You know, they're called wadis. That's what he's talking about right here. He says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Well, that's what God has done for the people back in 1948. But remember, you know, before the week before Jesus was going to die, he just wept over Jerusalem. He just wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to just take you as a hen would gather her chicks under its wing. But you wouldn't have it. And therefore, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, now all these calamities are going to come upon you. And look what the Jews had gone through generation after generation after generation." And you could back that right up to what happened when Jesus Christ was crucified. Because when he was standing before Pilate, Pilate was trying desperately to get him off, because Pilate knew this man is innocent. And these people are just railroading him to his death because they're jealous and they're envious of him. Pilate could see that, but Pilate was just a weak-kneed, you know, spineless politician trying to, you know, save his behind and keep his job. So even though he knew Christ was innocent, he said, "Well, I'll just have him scourged. I'll just beat him to a bloody pulp, and then when I bring him out, maybe everybody will, you know, will then feel sorry for him, say, okay, well, he's learned his lesson, and we'll all go home." But that didn't work, because people were yelling, "Crucify him." And he pointed to Jesus and said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what'd they say?
"We have no king but Caesar."
Now, that was the biggest, phoniest statement they could ever have made, because they despised Caesar, right? But if they despised Caesar with such a contempt, you know, they must have really, really held Christ in utter, total hatred to choose Caesar over him. Well, that's the problem. When people say that we have no king but Caesar, then what happens? They suffer under all these. Look at the Jews. They have suffered immeasurably under all these different Caesars and dictators and, you know, just these tin-horned despots all through history. And I'm telling you what, that's coming here, because our nation has now got to the point where we are saying we have no king but Caesar.
Yeah.
we are looking to the government to solve all of our problems, and we're putting God in the place of government. And our government, as a result, is kicking God out of everywhere, out of our courts, out of our judicial system, out of our schools, out of our entertainment. I mean, he's not welcome anywhere. But we, like I said many times, we like to keep him around as a cuddly mascot, you know, trot him out when we want something, but we're not about to obey him. Well, this is what happens when our nation, our world, Jews or Gentiles, decide that, you know, they have no king but Caesar. Well, for those people who come to their senses and give their lives to Jesus Christ, I mean, it's going to be like a dream when he finally comes back and sets up his kingdom, and then we're going to go into that kingdom. It's going to be a glorious thing. And he says here, now, interesting thing. Look at this, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro, weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, how does that tie in with what the rest of this psalm, the rest of the first four verses?
There's a lot of people sowing tears right now in this present age when Christ comes back.
Yes, yes. Here's the thing. When it's talking about sowing and it's talking about reaping, it's talking spiritually. It's talking metaphorically in terms of people who go about doing what? They sow in tears and they reap with joyful shouting. Now, what it's saying here is that, okay, if we have God's kingdom in view, I mean, it's the way Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, that let his kingdom come and his will be done. Well, if we are working towards that end, then we're obviously going to be sowing in terms of trying to, you know, plant the seed, to get people turned around, you know, to get them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to lead them to heaven. But when it says here, "those who sow in tears shall reap in joy," what's the implication?
Persecution?
Well, praying heartfelt prayers for your lost friends or relatives?
Yeah, yeah, all these things. But what I would say is that, you know, I've been teaching this Bible study for like 42 years or more, whatever, and, you know, a lot of times you just feel like you just, what you're doing is in vain. Many times, you know, I mean, you're just kind of sowing in tears. In other words, you're not seeing a whole lot of harvest, right? And it can be very, very disheartening and very, very discouraging. But he's saying this, you know, if you sow in tears, there'll come a day when what happens? He says here, you will reap with joyful shouting. But what did Jesus Christ say? Like, for example, when you can read it in the Gospel of Luke and also in Matthew, but it's interesting that when Jesus Christ was picking his disciples at the very start of his public ministry and he was selecting his apostles, it's interesting because it says in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, it says this, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats, they left everything and followed him." Now, that was at the very, very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. All right. Basically, when he got together his apostles and he says, "Well, I'm going to make you now fishers of men." Now Peter came up to him and he realized, man, this person is divine. This person is the Son of God. And he got an overwhelming sense that, man, you know, I shouldn't be around this guy because I'm just a sinful man. And then Jesus, you know, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus basically said, "Look, don't worry about it. I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you fishers of men from now on. But interesting thing, at the very end, after Jesus had been crucified and was buried and then rose from the grave, we are told in John chapter 21, it says, Simon Peter said to them, now they were in Galilee and they're waiting for Jesus because they were given specific instructions to wait for him in Galilee. So while they're up there in Galilee, it says this, Simon Peter said to them, or said to his companions, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Now Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of a large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And then that's when Jesus says to Simon Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, attend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. So you're tying this in with sowing with tears and then reaping with joy. It goes right back to the fact that Jesus Christ has called his disciples, but he's also called, he's called the rest of us to enter into this labor. And I think it's, I don't think it's any accident that when we really begin to serve Jesus Christ and to begin to work for him. It's interesting because if you remember that situation in the Gospel of John when Jesus Christ was speaking to the woman at the well, all of his apostles went into town to buy food. So Jesus is left there, and then this woman comes down, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she's a Samaritan woman, and she looks at Jesus because she could tell by the way he's dressed, this is a Jew. And there's just nothing but bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews, all right? So she was kind of shocked. What are you, a Jew, doing even talking to me? And then he basically, you know, told her, well, if you knew who I was, basically, you'd ask me for a drink and you'd never thirst again. He's talking about the living water. But interesting, when the apostles came back, you know, from their little trip down to the drugstore, wherever they went, it says this. He says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him to eat, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, now listen to this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he goes on to say this, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now we're talking about reaping, we're talking about sowing, right? Mm-hmm. And we're talking about catching, being fishers of men. And he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Mm-hmm. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, here's the thing. We're talking about sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And Jesus Christ is using these same analogies about, you know, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, this is it. This is what it's saying to all of us, is that what does food do for us? I mean, it gives us nourishment. It gives us strength. It gives us life. It gives us it sustains us, right? Well, here's the thing. Look at all the people today that, you know, their lives are just dead ends, you know? They are either ruined with addictions or they're behind bars or they're in all kinds of criminal activity, and many, many, many people in virtually every age category are taking their lives. Why? Because their lives lack true meaning, true significance, true purpose. And so because they've become untethered from the reason or purpose they are made, their lives are pointless in many, many ways. But Jesus is saying this, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And here's the thing. If we really enter into that and really begin to work for Jesus and work for souls and to advance his kingdom and to be catchers of men in terms of catching men for God's kingdom and to sowing and reaping for the honor and glory of God and his kingdom, it's going to give our life meaning and purpose and direction and hope and a future. And it's going to, you know, fill us with a sense of joy. All right. Now, it's not going to be that we're going to have a life without problems, but we're going to certainly have a life with meaning. And that meaning is going to carry over into the next world. But I'm going to see who's thinking here. What did Jesus mean when he said this? He says, for in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What does that mean?
Entered into their labor? I mean, there's other people that did God's work. They were out there doing the planting and laying the seed, you know, trying to witnessing and whatever, and then God called them to come along and, quote, reap, I mean, finish the job, bring him into the kingdom. They didn't go to lay all the groundwork, but God used them.
Yeah, I think it goes both. Each person does both sowing and reaping.
Yeah, you do, yeah.
Yeah. I think that's what it's trying to say. It's a closed system.
Yeah.
You can't do one without doing the other.
Right, but here's what I think it's specifically referring to. It says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored.
Right.
All right. Now, he says this, others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, what I'm doing right here and what I've done for over four decades is I am entering into other people's labor. I'm not starting a whole new religion or any other such stupid thing. What I'm doing is I am building upon the labor of others. In other words, Moses and the prophets and the apostles and all the church teaching and everything ever since Christ, you know, it's just building on that. All I'm doing is here, I'm just using God's word to sow, all right? Jesus Christ said it himself with the sower and the seed. What did he say the seed represented?
The word.
God's word. So I'm just taking God's word that has been given to us through the labors of others, and I am building upon that. You see what I'm saying? And I'm just simply, you know, just trying to tie this together in terms of our own life. When it talks about, you know, going back to Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. In other words, it could be a very, very difficult thing where you don't see a lot of fruit for your labor. Look at virtually all the prophets. Right? They were vilified and they were ostracized and they were marginalized and they were persecuted and they were tortured and virtually all of them were put to death. Now they were the ones who did what? They sowed in tears, right? Mm-hmm. And the same thing would happen all throughout the church ages, that you end up sowing in tears. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be martyred for your faith, but it does mean, amen, you're going to run up against a lot of opposition. And a lot of obstacles and a lot of difficulties. Because if you're out there really doing it in God's way, then you are going to be opposed. You're going to be opposed by the powers of darkness, and he's just going to use the powers that be to come against you. And it can be very, very disheartening. But if you keep sowing, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It does seem to be a repetitive theme that Jesus brings out what the kingdom of heaven is like, that you've got to die to live, that you've got to be a servant to become great. And these opposites that, and it's always you got to do the hard part first,
right?
To be elevated,
right? Right. And now here's the thing: we've got to understand too. We're all sowing something. We're all sowing something. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're bummed down there at Skid Row. You're sowing something. Everybody's sowing something. Now, if we're just sowing to the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. That's all there is to it. But now we got to ask ourselves, what kind of seed am I sowing? Because Paul says this in Galatians. He says this. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith. And, you know, that's kind of summing it up. It's kind of like we kind of really take inventory. What am I really sowing in this life? You know what I mean? Am I sowing to the flesh? In other words, am I just catering to what I want and have no regard for what God is calling us to do? We're all sowing somewhere, you know what I mean? And it's not an easy thing when you're out there, you know, trying to labor for God, because, like I said, you're going to be opposed, and you're probably going to end up with a lot of disappointments and setbacks and discouragement and whatever. But in the end, if you just keep sowing the right seed, well, God says you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap eventually. You're going to reap what you sow. You're either going to reap a bountiful harvest that's going to just flood your soul with joy because of God's blessing upon your life, or you're just going to reap the whirlwind, you know, and it's not a pretty thing. So when you tie in this whole thing, the whole theme of this song, this psalm rather, it's a situation where these people came back now, and they're really, really ecstatic that they're now returning to their homeland. But they had to be really chastised, and they had to be chastised, you know, severely because of all their wickedness. But through that, all that time in their exiles, people were turning back to the Word of God, and they were, you know, trusting and believing that God would not abandon them there. In other words, there were people who were sowing in tears. Look at Jeremiah. Did he not sow in tears? He was known as the weeping prophet. And for 40 years, he told these people, you know, that they needed to turn back to God or they were going to be destroyed. And he just wept convulsively. If you read the Book of Lamentations, this poor man, they treated him with the utmost contempt, and they opposed him every step of the way, and they put him in stocks, they put him in prison, they threw him in an abandoned well where he sank down in the mud. I mean, they just treated him with just such hostility, you know, and he just wept and grieved over it. But when his words finally came to pass, he wasn't ecstatic, he wasn't joyful, he wasn't saying, well, you finally got your up and comings, see, I told you so. Mm-hmm. No, he was just really, really tore up about it. He was weeping over what happened to his people. But I could guarantee you, you know, he's now reaped with incredible joy. There was times when he just basically just cursed the day that he was born, just like Job. But what did God say to Jeremiah? He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I consecrated you before you were even conceived. Jeremiah was not an afterthought, but look at how that guy sowed in tears, and look how he turned around being you know, blessed through all of his labor. But here's the thing. You got to keep in mind, when it comes to sowing and reaping, we are doing what? We are sowing God's Word. That's what I try to do here every single week. I try to sow God's Word and not my own. But here's the thing. Here's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. He says this: in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. Now listen to this. The words of a wise man are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So what does that mean?
Shepherds beside Jesus?
Yeah, that Jesus Christ is the one shepherd. And what is he doing? He's using God's word as what? As goads. What's a goad?
Prod you on.
Yeah. In other words, he says they're like well-driven nails and like goads, God's word. So that's what you're sowing with, is God's word. And, you know, I might not be that successful, but I would say this. I try to teach God's word and to share God's word in such a way that it does act like a goad. It acts like a motivator, an inspiration. You know, people, I feel like they should leave here motivated, inspired, challenged, convicted, whatever it is. But it's all done with God's word. And everything needs to be like well-driven nails. I mean, Solomon says that, man, he sought out how to say things. And, you know, he never counted his words. He always weighed his words. All right? And they were very weighty. And it's like hitting the nail on the head. Boom, 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 boom. To drive home God's word into people's hearts. So that's what I'm saying when I'm talking about when you're reading about people who are sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then it says in this verse 6 of Psalm 126, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. What's the bag of seed?
God's word.
It's God's word. It's the Bible, right? Shall indeed come again with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with it. And I just shared you that card I got in the mail from Donna Keene. And that's really encouraging when you so often feel like a little discouraged about not seeing a lot of fruit. Yeah.
Well, I have a question about that because somewhere in God's word it says, don't throw your pearls for swine. So, like, sometimes I'm a little confused as to when you speak the word to somebody, you try to give it to them, and you know they're just not going to accept it.
Yeah, you have to use a great deal of discernment because, you know, I don't witness every Tom, Dick, and Harry I see, you know, but when the opportunity arises, I think we need to take advantage of that. But Jesus Christ said, hey, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls to swine because they're just going to turn on you or trample underfoot. And if I come up against a person that I just know is just going to be hostile, I don't go out of my way to, you know, to speak to him. But here's the thing. We are told to do what in Timothy? I mean, not in Timothy, but Paul says what in regards to this very same thing? He says this. First of all, he says this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Then he says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Now the living and the dead are the saved and the lost. The living and the dead are the redeemed and the damned. If you're going to stand before Christ, every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't care whether you're saved or whether you're lost. We're going to have to stand before Christ. He says this, I solemnly charge you. This is, you can't get any more serious than this. This is very, very solemn. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, and his kingdom, to preach the word. That's what I try to do here. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you be sober, etc. So, here it again, it's sowing the word, right? Mm-hmm. He's saying, preach the word in season and out of season. And I may have touched on this the other night, but what does that mean, in season and out of season?
Whether you feel like it or not.
Yes.
Hard or not.
What?
Whether you're receptive or not. There's periods in people's lives where they're not receptive.
Yeah. And, well, remember when Jesus Christ, when he was going into Jerusalem, he came up to this fig tree and says he was hungry. And he came up to this fig tree and it was full of leaves. But there was no figs on it. Well, what's interesting to me about that episode that we read in the Gospels is that it says, and it wasn't the season for figs, but Jesus Christ cursed that fig tree anyway, and it just all shriveled up and died. Now, I don't think Jesus Christ was just in a bad mood. He got off the wrong side of the bed that morning and was just ticked off because he wanted breakfast and there was none. No, he used this as an object lesson because, you know, the fig tree, if you read in Hosea and you read in Joel, God refers to Israel as his fig tree. And if it's full of leaves, the suggestion is it's full of religion. They had plenty of religion when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, but they had no fruit. All right? And the same thing applies to our own life. And Paul is saying this, preach the word in season and out of season. That means whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether people bless you for it or curse you for it, whether people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it, be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. And it doesn't mean that you have to witness to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. But when the opportunity arises, we need to take advantage of that. All right, and I may have shared this. I don't know, but this hit home to me pretty when I was just a new Christian. But I was out there witnessing to a lot of people, and I led this one guy to the Lord, and he got really enthused about the Lord. As a matter of fact, he's still walking with the Lord today, and I led his brother to the Lord, and his brother is a pastor today. But long story short, this guy said to me, "Hey, I want to have you come over to my house and witness to my friend. He's a good friend of mine, and I want you to tell him about everything you've told me." And I says, okay. And he says, okay, I'll call you tonight so you can come over. And that night, I think the devil was just pounding on me, just pounding the snot out of me, man, because I just did not feel good, and it was not up to this. And I said, oh, God, I hope he doesn't call. I hope he doesn't call. And I just crawled into bed. And I said, oh, God, I hope he doesn't call. And no sooner did I start dozing off, ring, and he calls, and, I answer the phone, and, he says, hey, my friend's coming over. Can you come over? And I felt like saying, oh, God, let's make it another time. But I just said, okay, I'll be there. And I just dragged myself out of bed. Dragged myself over there, and I witnessed this guy probably till around midnight, and he ended up accepting the Lord, and he's still walking with the Lord today. Now, believe me, that was out of season. That was out of season. But the opportunity arose. You see what I'm saying? And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I'm just simply saying when we're talking about sowing, we're talking about reaping, we're talking about the seed. The seed is the Word of God, and that's what we're sowing. And we can run up against a lot of opposition and a lot of discouragement in doing so. But I tell you what, in the end, if we continue to serve God and continue to sow the right seed and continue to lead others to a saving knowledge of Him through His Word, believe me, in the end, we are going to, you know, be ecstatic. When it says here, they will reap with joyful shouting. I mean, it's going to be, I think, one of the most glorious things to be in heaven and somebody come up to you and say, hey, you know what? It's because of your teaching. It's because of your preaching. It's because of what you did for me in this situation that I, you know, it changed my life. And I'm telling you, that's a game changer for anybody. All right?
John, yeah. Also, isn't Christ going to give us rewards, too, for our service, too?
Yes, that's the thing.
On top of that, you get the joy of knowing that you brought someone else, helped bring someone to Christ, but also there's going to be rewards for our faithful service.
Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says over and over again. I mean, you can see that very clearly. That there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then there's going to be glory and honor for every soul that does righteousness, to the Jew first and also the Greek. We're told that in Romans, right? I mean, and then we are told in Romans and we're told in Corinthians that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether we're saved or we're lost. But for the Christian, they're not going to stand before Christ. And he's not going to be their judge to determine whether they go to heaven or hell. But he is going to be their judge in terms of he's going to evaluate their works. Well, you know, Paul is the one who said it. He said it very, very clearly when he said this in regards to what we're talking about with sowing and reaping and serving God. He said this. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Because some people in the early church were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Peter, and there was all this division going on in the church. And you can see that today. People say, well, I belong to this denomination, well, I belong to that denomination, well, I belong to this group, and I belong, you know, and Paul's saying, that's all in the flesh. That's all in the flesh, man. You need to grow up. You need to mature, man, because we're all one in Christ. He says this, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I'm going to repeat that because we're talking about rewards here. All right, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, I'm building on that foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ, right? He says there's no other foundation but that one. If you're on a different foundation, then forget it. He says, now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or if he builds with wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire. Now, what he's saying there is this. The foundation is Jesus Christ. If we are on that foundation, then we're going to be saved. But he's going to evaluate our works. And if we are building with wood, hay, and stubble, all that's going to be burned up. If all I ever teach or preach on or whatever is just a one drum beat message, let's just say, for example, baptism. I am just become such a stickler over the formula and the way people are baptized, and that's all I teach, preach. That's all you hear all day. Hey, I tell you what, that's wood, that's hay, that's stubble. All right, it's going to go up in smoke. You yourself, or I might be saved, but he's saying this. But it's going to be by the skin of my teeth. It's like going through fire. Because everything that we do for the Lord is going to go through the fire. I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but I'll tell you what, every single one of them, including this one, is going to pass through the fire. And I can't say for certain that I'm going to receive a reward. I may come out smelling like smoke. All right? But what really makes the difference when we serve God is what? What is, you know, the thing that's really going to make the difference when we serve God?
We're doing it for His glory,
not our glory.
Yeah.
Pharisees.
Yes. Yes, but
in some sense, yeah, you can't do it for the rewards.
Yes, but here's the thing. This is what it boils down to. Paul says this in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think most people are familiar with it. It's a love chapter. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, here's the thing. The love he's talking about here is not just love for man, but love for what?
God.
Love for God. Now, if what I'm doing here is not motivated out of love for Jesus Christ, then what's happened here? He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Mm-hmm. If I have the gift of prophecy, what is prophecy?
Speaking God's word.
It's basically preaching. Mm-hmm. All right, I could be the best preacher in the world. If I have that gift, he says this, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Mm-hmm. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, does not provoke, does not take into account wrong suffer, does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy or preaching, it'll be done away with, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ rebuked what church for their lack of love?
The first love is lost.
What Jesus Christ said to this church, all right? He says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lamps says this, I know your deeds, your works, right? Mm-hmm. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now listen to this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds as you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now here's the thing. This church of Ephesus, they really got involved in a lot of programs.
Works, yeah.
They were doing a lot of works for God. All right? And they were very commendable works. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ said, even the works you're doing of late are even more or better than you did before. But he's saying this, I got this against you. You lost that first love. It's no longer motivated by love. Love for what? Love for me. And it's going to happen, I'm not picking on any church at all, believe me, but especially a lot of the mega churches that may have a lot of, different programs going. Well, it can happen where the attention can shift from Christ to the program. From Christ to the program. It can happen. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. And that's a very, very dangerous thing when, Jesus Christ is no longer the center. And he's saying this, hey, you better get back that first love or I'm going to take away your candlestick. In other words, you're not going to be my spokesman. All right? Because that's the thing that he looks for, and that's the thing he looks for all of us. Now, here's the thing. We don't have to do big, huge, grandiose things to please God or to receive great rewards. Because what did Jesus Christ say? Hey, if you so much as just give a cold glass of water to the least of my brethren in my name, what?
It will not
lose its reward.
Yeah.
I mean, we may do things for people we may have long, long forgotten. But I tell you what, heaven hasn't forgotten it. It's been written down. Mm-hmm. And we may be shocked saying, oh, man, I forgot all about that when the rewards are meted out. But understand, we don't do anything for rewards. I certainly am not doing this for any rewards. Mm-hmm. It's just, out of love for Christ. Because what did he say to Peter? Peter, you love me? Tend my lambs. Peter, you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me? Shepherd my sheep. In other words, that's what really gives something quality. That's what you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. It may not appear to amount to much, but it was done out of a motivation, out of love for Christ. Now it's going to have an eternal reward. And now you're building with gold and silver and precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. And, this is what the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, this is what they did constantly. And Jesus Christ said, hey, man, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. No, don't be out there praying in public so everybody can see you saying these long prayers. He says, I tell you right now, they already have the reward. They had their reward in full. And he says, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face and walk around, you know, telling everybody you're just miserable because you're fasting. He said, hey, wash your face, comb your hair, you know, and put oil on your face, and don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. And he says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, all right, when you give to the poor. He says, don't be like the hypocrites who blow a trumpet and want everybody to see, you know, how much money they're giving to the poor or into the treasury. He says, because I tell you right now, they already have the reward. So we're not talking about building with wood, hay, and stubble, or with gold, silver, and precious stones, and being on the right foundation. Now it all comes together, I really feel, when it comes to our relationship with God. Yeah.
What's really encouraging is God knows the heart, knows the motive, and knows the opportunity and everything. There's people that are, oh, they're doing great things for God, and look what I've done, look what I built, and blah, 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 blah. And they don't realize this very thing. I mean, God looks at the motive and everything. They may think they've got a huge reward coming, but they didn't really do it for God. They were doing it for themselves.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's part of human nature, too, because even to look at, you say, okay, for all of the Christians of all time, you think the original 12 disciples, apostles, are probably the best, right? But they were talking among themselves, who's going to have the best place in heaven at the right hand, so they're trying, jockeying for position. That's a human trait that we all share.
We
tend to put back, looking towards where we're headed and trying to figure out how we're going to position ourselves for today.
Don't we lay our crowns at Jesus' feet anyway? He's the one that gives us the ability to get rewards, is how I look at it.
Once we see things clearly, we will.
Yeah. Right. But understand, we're talking about rewards, talking about sowing and reaping and all these things, but remember what Jesus Christ did say. You know, he gave the parable of the talents, and he also gave the parables of the mina. Interesting thing. You know, they were two different forms of denomination, but, you know, they both were basically saying the same thing. You know, he's saying that one was given five talents, another two, and one. And then when the accounting came to pass, then the one who had five talents made 10, the one who had two doubled his, but the one that was given the one talent, it says, what did he do with his talent?
He buried it.
Interesting thing. When he gave a similar parable, but this was with the minas, what did a guy with the one mina do with his?
Put it in a handkerchief.
Yes. You see, that's really profound to me in this regard. The one took his talent, and if it was a talent of gold or a talent of silver, I mean, talents were just, if it was a talent of gold, then it meant that it was like 75 pounds of solid gold, and that was worth a million, you know what I'm saying? Especially with the going rate of, what, $1,000 an ounce today or whatever. My point is this. The miner may not have been as much as far as value, but the principle is still the same. One guy buried his in the ground. The other guy, he put his in a handkerchief. Now, when the accounting came, the guy with the talent dug up his talent, and what do you think it looked like?
Rusty, dirty.
It was probably all dirty, muddy, maybe rusty. It was all corroded, and he goes, well, here it is, you know. The other guy, he gave it back to his master nice and shiny. See, here it is. Like, I kept it in his handkerchief. Look how shiny it is. Now, this is saying a lot. People can take their God-given gifts, and instead of investing them in God's kingdom, they bury it in the world. And they, you know, when the accounting comes, they can say, well, you know, I used my talents, here it is, but they didn't do anything for Christ's namesake. The other one gives it back nice and shiny, saying, well, you know, every week I shine a pew with my rear end, but I didn't do a thing for you, you know. And they give it back nice and shiny, but they both were judged, right? They both ended up being under God's judgment. Now, you guys, I was going to go through three Psalms, but we're not even going to try to do it.
I asked that question. I'm sorry.
Well, leave it to you. Throw a monkey wrench in there. No, but what's that?
It's been good.
Yeah. Okay. So, okay. Yeah. Because there's no way I can. You know, this was just six verses. There were six verses, right? But like I said, you could write volumes on what's being said here because it applies to us today, even though it's talking about people back then. You know what I'm saying? Anybody have anyone
want to add a comment? You know, the little
that poor lady that took everything she had, and he only, she got little, I guess a little coin or something.
Yeah. A little shilling.
It was the equivalent of a penny. It was one coin.
And she puts that in there. And I think that's really encouraging in the sense that, you know, there's some people, God gives everybody talents, and some people have hardly anything, but they give it all.
Yeah.
Someday when the rewards are given out, there's going to be a lot of surprises.
Yeah.
Because there's people, I get all this stuff, but I gave you a lot too.
Yeah.
But she gave it all.
Yeah. Well, you know, there was a fable about a guy who had a dream. And in this dream, he dreamt that all the angels had commissioned all these different people to build this magnificent cathedral for the honor and glory of God. All right? And whoever did the greatest job in the eyes of heaven would receive this incredible reward. And so they had all the carpenters and all the masons and all the tile cutters and all these different people involved in this project. And they were all working hard on this cathedral. And it was just absolutely magnificent when it was done. And then every person and every group of people were going to be given rewards for everything they did. But the top reward, the angel called out this lady's name. And everybody was looking around at each other, wondering, well, who's that? I don't know who he's talking about. What's he talking about? And then there was this little old lady comes up, and the angel gives her the greatest reward. And everybody's wondering, well, I never seen her before. What did she do? I don't understand what she did. And I don't even know her name. And then the angel began to, you know, tell everybody that this is the woman who got up at 4 o'clock every morning and fed all the horses that carried all the material and all the supplies, you know, and all the necessary provisions for the building of this temple. Mm-hmm. And she received the greatest reward. You know what I mean? So you did, when it comes to
huge sacrifice.
Yeah, well, there it is. And nobody even knew her name. And said, this will happen on Judgment Day. You're going to see people that you never heard of being given all these different rewards. And some of the people that you would think are going to get the greatest rewards, I mean, you know, you just never know how that's going to come out. All right? But here's the thing. I have seen this many, many times in my life. When you look at people, I never see a person who's an invalid in a wheelchair, who's crippled up, you know, that I don't whisper a prayer for that person and thank God for my health. Because He's really blessed me with tremendous health and energy, you know, all of my life. And I'm extremely grateful for that. But I feel so bad for people who haven't been given that grace, all right? Mm-hmm. But I also know that because He's given me such good health, more is going to be required of me. That's all there is to it. But the same token, you could see a person who's bedridden. And they can do, they're just an invalid. They can do virtually nothing. But then you wonder, well, what's that person's gift? Well, what's their contribution? What are they doing? But I'll tell you what, they could have the greatest gift because those people can become the greatest prayer warriors. And those are the ones who are going to accomplish the most in the end. And they're going to receive the greatest rewards because they may not appear to be contributing anything. But in my opinion, they are the backbone of the church.